Micah says that God doesn't want their things, not fine oils or calves or rams. God is not interested in a transaction from them, and there is no way for them to make it up to God. God wants from them what God has always wanted from them, faithful living.
That's the Reverend Rebecca Lamon, and today she brings you a message entitled, Be Humble Walking. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4219 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we're glad to welcome back to Day One the Reverend Rebecca Lamon, senior pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. A graduate of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, Rebecca earned her Master of Divinity from Columbia Theological Seminary and later a law degree from Emory University. After serving for many years at First Presbyterian Church of Atlanta, Rebecca was called to Trinity Presbyterian in 2022.
Rebecca Lamon, it's so great to have you back on Day One.
It's so fun to do this. Thank you for this invitation.
Well, you are no stranger to Day One, Rebecca, but just to refresh our listener audience, just give us a little thumbnail sketch of you as a minister and your current ministry setting.
Yeah, I serve Trinity Presbyterian in Atlanta, which is sort of on the north tip of the city proper. It was founded because the city was starting to creep north and I-75 was contemplated, and folks really wanted to still have a neighborhood church, and they thought 4 miles was too far to go to the next closest Presbyterian church, which for anyone who knows Atlanta and how far we travel regularly is now hilarious to me.
Yes.
But it is in some ways a neighborhood church. There are lots of folks who live close to us, but it also is a church with a certain reach. So we have folks who come some distance. It's about 1,700 adults and 300 kids. So a beautiful size that gives us capacity and also is still small enough that we know each other and there's no anonymity about that community. Just had our 75th birthday last year. I love them very much. I've been there almost 4 years. It'll be 4 years in the spring.
Well, you are such a great fit for that congregation. It's one that I love, and that's where I served long ago when I was a little baby pastor. And so it's just wonderful all around. So your vocational journey, you were an attorney, and our life journeys are certainly never straight roads, are they? Tell us about how that fit together in your sense of call and where you ended up.
Yeah, it has been a curvy road, and in some ways more connected than it appears, if that makes sense. So I probably wouldn't have used language for calling when I was young and planning or discerning is the language I would use now, but wouldn't have then a sense of call into law. But I absolutely would use that language now. Looking back at it, the things that drew me to that education and to that practice were the very same things that are under my call to ministry. And then some of the things that I like to do and have some giftedness for are the same things too, right? I talk a lot. maybe too much if you ask some of my congregants. I write a lot. And so some of the practice part is really similar, but I was pretty sure I should be a lawyer from a pretty young age. So was directly on that path through college and then planning to go to law school. And seminary was the surprise for me. I had not ever considered it, in spite of having grown up in a church and having a family who is very active and still in my home church. Just wasn't something that had occurred to me. I don't know whether that was because I was obtuse or God hadn't worked hard enough on my stubborn brain yet. I do think it was partly because I was pretty old before I knew a woman pastor, so I wasn't looking up and seeing a model that made me see myself in that space. But I ended up deferring law school to go to seminary after college, right out of college. And so for me, seminary and ministry were not a corrective as they are for some people. Mm. I get lots of lawyer jokes, like, you know, lawyers, pretty tough rap on lawyers. And I get lots of jokes about, you know, you left the dark side and saw the light and came into the good. Mm-hmm. But that was not the case for me. I loved practicing law. There's so much important work and goodness to be brought to the world through the practice of law. So I think of these two things more as different expressions of the same sense of call to try to do something for the world.
Yeah, I'm hearing that. And I'm wondering if that is some of what led you for the past 7 years. So even before you came to Trinity, you served on the board of Presbyterians for a Better Georgia,
yes,
working on advocacy.
Yes.
And so I think, yeah, tell us about that and about that word advocacy, mm-hmm, and how it is part of faithfulness in public life.
Mm-hmm. Ooh, I love this question. Thank you for this question. advocacy is not a tricky word for lawyers. It is the job, right? You are literally voicing the word voice. The root for voice is in the word advocate. You are speaking for someone, and that is what you're preparing to do. You're always committed to doing that zealously. Advocacy becomes a little trickier for church people sometimes. And I think it's not actually because of advocacy itself. I have two theories about this. And if I'm going long, tell me to stop, Katie.
No, I'm loving it.
I have a lot of thoughts about this. One thing is that advocacy sounds too big, right? It's like, how do I begin to connect with that work? How do I start? What's the incremental step? Because advocacy sounds so systemic that people feel a little bit paralyzed about how to enter into that moving stream. I think that's one challenge. The other is the deep rootedness of partisanship in our world right now, that people associate advocacy with taking a partisan position, and politics are so hard, so personally divisive,
yes,
have frankly become so nasty that becomes a barrier to really fruitful engagement and advocacy work. And that's actually part of why Presbyterians for a Better Georgia exists. One, to give people a way in and to let people see what they actually can do. And it is very doable. It is very accessible work. And two, to try to break down some of that wall that is now up between us, between people and families, between people and churches, between neighbors, and to remind us that the goal of our systems, the goal of our legislative process, is for the good of all, right?
Yes.
It is not meant to create benefit for some and lack or punishment for others. And so in order to do advocacy, you have to get past that partisanship. You have to work with people who might have voted differently, who might see an issue differently, who might agree with you about the outcome that's a goal, but not how to get there. And it is really a fertile training ground for breaking down some of this partisanship stuff that's overlaying all of our lives right now. And PBG is a facilitator. So we do take positions and we advocate for particular legislation. Mm-hmm. And we come alongside other nonprofits, other people of faith to try to amplify our voices to have some collective impact, particularly around housing and homelessness and healthcare for all Georgians, right? All Georgians, mm-hmm, not one party or another. And we give people the tools to do that with us as they relate to housing and healthcare, but also just teach people how to advocate. So if there's something else you're really passionate about, you have some very immediate steps you can take. And part of how I got so involved in it is that years ago, I heard a presentation from one of our state legislators, and she gave a statistic that just shocked me, and it still resonates in my memory every time I am doing this work. She said she rarely hears from any constituents at all about anything, and that if she gets 5 points of contact from constituents, just 5, that is enough for her to realize this is an issue that's really going to matter to my constituents, and I'm going to drill down on this, and I'm going to pay attention and speak up about this. And 5 is not that many.
No.
Right? We're already 2 on this call. We'll recruit 3 friends, and we can bump up awareness about something in, you know, the state legislature is just such a mass of information that has to be taken in all the time. Mm-hmm. So if 5 people are enough for something to become a priority, that's why we're going to gather people and talk about whatever is coming up for our state.
That is the most fantastic practical theological understanding I've ever heard of advocacy. And I to hear it in a moment now when there's such muddle about what it means to be faithful and to, to act in the civic sphere.
Right.
In a moment when like, oh, that's so dangerous. And there's like 10 reasons why that's being done in all kinds of ways that are, but like advocacy feels different. And to remember that advocacy isn't just my thing now,
right?
But that it's advocating for people.
Yes. Yes. And there's an interesting thing that happens for people of faith, a disconnect. And I don't totally know why this happens. I have some guesses, but so many people of faith would feel totally comfortable helping a person, right? We've read Matthew 25. We understand that people need, if they are hungry, we're to feed them. If they are thirsty, we're to give them drink. If they're estranged, we're to welcome them. And somehow that feels comfortable if there's a person in front of you and a material thing you can give them. Mm-hmm. But the systemic expression of that, which is let us change the system that is keeping people from having access to housing or that is preserving food deserts or that is alienating people from their home spaces, which are exactly the same things listed in Matthew 25, somehow the system level really scares people. Or makes them think they're going to offend somebody, right? To your point about the politically active, yikes, can't do that. Church should just stay out of it. Well, we're doing it. We're doing it in these really beautiful and important ways for humans we know. And the logical step is, let's do it for humans we don't know yet. And let's change the system so our expression of our fulfilling the command of Matthew 25 is not limited to one person at a time. Let's fix this same instinct on a broader level. And that's what advocacy is, really. You're trying to change the thing that causes the need to begin with.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8.
Hear what the Lord says. Rise. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the case of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, Reverend Rebecca Lamond's sermon entitled Be Humble Walking.
Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is in the top five of my favorite scripture verses of all time. I dare say that it's a perfect single verse of scripture. It's timeless, instructive, direct. It is complete in and of itself, memorable and punchy and so edgy. God and the prophet are fed up with faithlessness. They are sick of God's people claiming that they don't know what they're supposed to do, wringing their hands about the great mystery of God's expectations, feigning ignorance. Or worse, God's people know exactly what is required of them, and they are trying to pull one over on God by saying one thing while doing another. Well, the Lord has a beef with you, says Micah. You've broken your side of your covenant with God. So rise and plead your case, you who call yourselves people of faith. The mountains and the earth will be the witnesses, and you are called to account for yourselves. God gives evidence first in this courtroom drama. God recites all the things God has done to uphold the covenant. That part where God said, I will be your God. God delivered them from slavery. God gave them leaders. God saved them from people who wanted to curse them, like King Balak of Moab. God got them across the River Jordan. In other words, says God, I gave you freedom, leadership, protection, and a way where there was no way. I gave you life and a future and provided what you need. Why, then, do you continue to be greedy? Why have you taken land and houses that weren't yours? Why have you exploited the poor? Why do you let the vulnerable suffer? Why have you, who have power, used it for your own profit? And why have you, who claim to be religious leaders, made worship into an empty, hypocritical ritual? Answer me, says God. I picture God's people with some sweaty hands at this point, stammering as they climb into the witness box next. They're chastened, and now they want to make things right. How can we fix it, God? Can we make sacrifices for you? Can we bring you livestock or oil or make you new promises? Can we give you some of the stuff we've been hoarding, some of the things we got from our exploits? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is the reply. The judgment rendered in this covenant lawsuit for the failure of God's people to treat each other justly. Micah says that God doesn't want their things, not fine oils or calves or rams. God does not want rituals if God's people haven't changed. God is not interested in a transaction from them, and there is no way for them to make it up to God. God wants from them what God has always wanted from them, faithful living. Micah lands the punch. God has told you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require? For you to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In seminary, we sometimes mapped scripture passages, really paying attention to the words and circling active verbs and repeated images in our Bibles so the shape of the text would leap off the page. Looking back at this favorite passage in my study Bible, with its tattered spine and pages stuffed with old bulletins, Micah 6:8 is so marked up that I can hardly read it. If you're noting the words that are notable in this verse, almost every word gets circled. He has told you. Circle told. Put a star in the margin. God has told you, people. The already is implied by the exasperated prophet. God has already told you this. Then, O mortal, with one letter and one word, God's people are put in their place in this relationship. God is God, and we are not. our mortality has everything to do with the humility Micah is about to drop on God's feckless children. What is good? Circle good. Put a star in the margin. We do not have to wonder what God envisions for us. We do not have to question what constitutes a faithful life of discipleship. God has told us what is good. But Micah tells us again, anyway, what the Lord requires. It's poetry and gut punch all at once. The Lord requires that we do justice and love kindness and walk humbly. We get three juicy active verbs to circle: do, love, walk, and three perfect nouns that capture God's will for all creation: justice, kindness, humility. Circles and stars everywhere on the text. What a stunning vision. Then, now, always, a world in which we know what is the good, and in what we do, how we love, and the way we walk, we get to create more justice, kindness, and humility. The world could use so much more of all three. But a few weeks into this new year, I am most struck in this familiar verse by the humble walk bit. So many of us, myself included, pledge to do something new in these early months. We make resolutions, we promise to give up bad habits, we set ourselves up for new practices, and we try again. There's a question for us here. How are we walking in the world? And what is it to walk humbly with our God? Humility seems to be in short supply these days, while hubris is really having a moment. Bombast without knowledge sells. Expertise receives derision. Judgment devours curiosity. We see so few examples of people who publicly acknowledge that they don't know something, and even fewer people acknowledging that they need to change in any way. We are growing more and more comfortable accepting as truth whatever is said loudest or most often, and so many speak untruths with such enviable confidence. It is perceived as weakness to seek counsel or advice. Admitting mistakes leads to humiliation. But humility isn't humiliation. Our God is not seeking our debasement and shame. I think of the beautiful image in Mary Oliver's poem, Wild Geese. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. Our culture seems to have forgotten the beauty and tenderness that come with humility, a way of engaging the world with open heart and mind, hoping to learn, hoping to grow and to change, and for people of faith, hoping to draw closer to God. Humility is not degradation or dehumanization. On the contrary, humility brings humans into deeper relationship with the divine. The prophet, thankfully, doesn't stop this last phrase at walk humbly, but he tells us to walk humbly with our God. Circle with, circle our, circle God, stars everywhere in the margins. The humble walk is along with the God who, in spite of our failures, has not forsaken us, and still wants relationship with us. The call to humility comes with the promise of presence for the walk. Think for a minute about what happens when you walk with somebody. I know when I walk with a friend or a loved one, it changes my whole outlook. Instead of being across from each other and possibly even opposed, we are moving in the same direction. People walking together naturally fall into step with each other. It's really hard to walk with someone if you have different strides or if you keep a different pace. When we walk together, we are physically positioned to listen and learn. Our faces look forward to the same vantage point, and our ears are close together. You cannot walk with your arms crossed in a defensive or self-protective pose. Try it sometime. It is strange and awkward. When we walk, we are keenly aware of the energy we're using. Maybe we're even humbled and getting out of breath as we go, forced into a quiet that lets us hear someone else. Our Lord was a walker. For most of his adult life, Jesus was on the move, walking from town to town, to the homes of those who invited him, from well to city gate to temple. From his humble birth to his humiliating form of death, Jesus walked. He walked and listened and invited others to come on along. This was partly necessity. There weren't many transportation options, and Jesus never did settle down into a single place. But it also isn't an accident that we follow a Lord who is always moving forward toward his ultimate purpose, the death and resurrection that saved us. It is one of the great miracles of our faith that we have a Lord who was himself so humble that he invites us to come walk too, side by side with him. If we look at the prophet's words in Hebrew, there's a wonderful nuance to this last requirement in Micah 6:8. The first two are verbs with objects. What does the Lord require? The Lord requires you to do. Do what? Justice. The Lord requires you to love. Love what? Kindness. If the pattern held, this last one would be, what does the Lord require but for you to walk? But in the Hebrew, it isn't. Instead, this phrase in Hebrew says that the Lord requires us to be humble, walking with God. English can't quite get that, so it is translated as walk humbly, but the original emphasis was on choosing a posture of humility. Humility is a way of being as you stick with God for the journey of a lifetime. This word for humility appears only one time in the entire Bible, a word that tells us how we're supposed to position ourselves with our God. Not with arms crossed, ready to self-defend, not to plead our case, not negotiating or trying to sell God on the goodness of our rituals, even as we accept lies for truth and exploit our fellows. No, the Lord requires us to be humble and to move. Be humble, walking. In a world that settles for truthiness and so much arrogance that derides vulnerability and transformation, let us instead boldly acknowledge that we have so much to learn. In the safety of God's covenant, let us acknowledge that we have so much to change. May we put our ears close to the word and go on the journey God has put before us, next to a Lord who invites even us to come on along. May we be humble walking. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Rebecca Lamon. For a free transcript of her sermon, Be Humble Walking, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And to our radio listeners, thank you for tuning in. Yes, you have heard the whole sermon, but there's even more to a whole Day One episode conversation. To hear the complete interview and discussion, check out the Day One Weekly Podcast. It's available wherever you get your podcasts, or at dayone.org, or on our YouTube channel. Be sure to subscribe because you don't want to miss a moment. Friends, we all know that the way people actually discover meaningful voices and messages has changed dramatically, especially in 80 years. Bringing Day One to the world today means great preachers, yes, excellent recording and production, yes, but today, that is only the beginning. In an attention economy that's shaped by fast-changing platforms and powerful algorithms, it takes significant resources to keep adapting. But friends, it is working. Across the last several weeks, our audience reach has grown faster than we have seen in years, especially among people encountering Day One for the first time. That momentum gives us confidence that the careful work behind the scenes is bearing fruit. Will you please join us? To support this ministry, visit us online at dayone.org/donate or mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Let's keep on bringing Day One to all new audiences. Next week on Day One, we welcome back the Reverend Dalton Rushing with a sermon that invites us into one of Scripture's most intimate and mysterious images of God. In Connected to the Depths of God, Dalton really digs in on Paul's striking claim that God's Spirit searches even the depths of God, which, if you think about it, is quite a brain twister. So, with his usual pastoral warmth and his sharp theological clarity, Dalton brings us an honest, raw exploration of this enigmatic passage. That's Reverend Dalton Rushing next week on Day One.
Rebecca, thank you for that sermon. I'm just wondering, when you got to Micah 6:8, you're like, oh, that's in the lectionary. Mm-hmm. It's one of the most familiar. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you could say even overused texts in Scripture.
Yes.
Did your heart sink a little bit? Or were you like, oh, good. I mean, you know, when you returned to it, what felt freshly demanding
Yes. And
newly hopeful about doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly?
Yes. It's a both and for me every time I see it. Because yes, it is now so trite as to be like painted signs that are in home goods stores, right? That you're going to hang somewhere. Right. The modern version of the cross-stitch sampler. Right?
Yes.
I don't know if that still exists, but
it used to be... It's the painted sign at the large
painted
store.
Painted sign, yes. Exactly. And it used to be sort of the, I will hang this lesson somewhere in my home to remind myself, right? And it's beautiful for that. It is sure. A whole, as I started, one of the reasons I love this passage is that there's this beautifully compact whole message at the end. But if you pull it away from that, as happens so often, you miss that this is not an instruction in a vacuum. This right. is a correction to some really bad stuff that God's people have been engaged in. And it's really bad stuff that most of God's people don't want to be confronted with. They don't want anybody to say, yeah, you're doing this in a way that is dishonest and exploitative, and you're not fulfilling your side of the covenant. That's not a super happy message for any of us. But every time I come to it, I have that feeling of like, oh, people think they know what this says already, myself included. But also every time I am freshly convicted by this text, every time. So when it comes up, I preach it. I don't even know how many times, because I need that reminder. I need that punch of those verbs and those instructions at the end and the comfort, right? I need the reminder that don't be so arrogant as to think that this is all on you. You're doing this along with a God who's invited you into this practice. I need that comfort and reset as well. It is one of my favorites. It is one of my personal passages that has always been part of my sense of call, particularly because of that hit on justice in that first pairing of words. But I will say, as I said in the sermon, this year, the thing that jumped out the most to me was the humility bit and the lack of public examples of humility in this moment. And the need for that to be lifted up and honored as a faithful practice.
Yes. I heard for the first time in this passage, the comfort part. I had not even, until you really lifted that up. In fact, when you lifted up the Mary Oliver poetry piece that you do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting, I realized before you got to it that I was already thinking about it, like, on some level, I was already thinking, I have to walk on miles, man. I really need to get on that. I really need to. Like, there's a, really that low rumbling on a spiritual level.
Yeah.
And so it's wonderful. It feels like we can hear the passage so much better and more fully if we can get past the, like, in our moment, what more pain do I need to suffer? What more discomfort? Which other thing is my fault?
Yes.
Again.
Yes.
How am I implicated and convicted yet again?
Right.
It's for those of us who want to be doing it right, it's so hard.
It is so hard. And I do think there's conviction in the text, right? This rendering judgment on God's people is real. And that sense of, what am I being told that really is going to be a weight for me? I think that's part of it. I don't want to be dismissive of that. But that little with our God tale of Micah 6:8 is also the reminder that somebody's holding that with you, right? That it isn't yours to correct, particularly all of what has ever gone before. I think the forward motion piece of it was really evident to me in this particular wrestling with the text, and not something I had spent that much time thinking about, that this is a future-oriented text, right?
Yeah.
God and God's people and the prophet, they're kind of laying it out with some of what was terrible, but the walking image is not backward. The walking image is keep going. Keep going in faith. And yeah, you're not alone. You're not on your knees. You're not being shamed and beaten down. You're actually being lifted up so you can do these other wonderful things, justice and kindness. Mm-hmm. And right, this is a, I'm going to do this. Come do it with me.
Yes.
Not
a lightening of the load.
This.
Like,
exactly.
Yes, you need to carry the load, but like a little bit of a lightening.
Yeah. Don't carry it by yourself.
Yeah.
Come join me. Who's carrying the load of the whole world? It's this sort of beautiful invitation at the very end.
So the systemic part and like and balancing that. Say more, especially you lead a congregation of people who have a lot of leadership roles in systems.
Right.
And with both your law and theology backgrounds, you have two really keen professional perspectives on systems.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we hold that when it gets overwhelming, like the systemic part? Like, oh my goodness, the system is such a mess. If I look at my tag on my clothing, like, oh my goodness, who made this? Mm-hmm. And like, what person suffered,
right,
et cetera.
And can I even know? Right?
Yeah, I mean, can I even really know?
Part of the strangeness of this information moment in the world is that we are given so much information, but I think it's harder and harder to discern what is real, what is true, what is helpful. You know, how do I get to something that's even actionable? I think is the first question. I'm not sure that we ever get to a place where the systems are right. I was in a conversation with someone recently about this, and it was a conversation about joy, and they were talking about how hard joy is sometimes in moments when the world is really so broken in so many ways, and the zone of brokenness is just flooded, and it's a burden to even intake all of that information. And this person was asking me, well, how do you have joy when there is still this? And this isn't a great answer perhaps, but it's mine. I think it is always a both and. I think the world is always broken, perhaps in different ways, perhaps in different degrees. And that joy is going to have to be a choice we're working at and keeping alongside, so that two things can be true at the same time, that the world can be broken and on its way to something that we have not yet seen, and we can still practice joy even in the midst of that brokenness. And I think there's something to that with Micah 6:8 and thinking about the bigness of the command, right? Back to our conversation about advocacy and people being sort of daunted by systems level work. The word justice, come on, it's too big. What are you gonna, what does do justice even mean? Can I make the world just? Right? If my metric is changing the justiceness of the whole world, I will be paralyzed with fear and wildly unsuccessful.
Miserable for a long time.
It won't happen. It won't happen while I'm here, right? This is God's future, and I don't know when it is, but it's probably not something that I will get to see. At the same time that that's true, there's absolutely immediate work every single person can do. Yeah. On both that one-on-one level, right? We may not like to admit it, but we see all the time people in our own lives, people we actually know, who are without the same power, without the same resources, without the same representation, without the same opportunity. And changing that for one person is an act of doing justice, right? Modeling how you lead, whose voices you invite and lift up, how the systems of your big important thing employ people or consume or give or use resources in your community. All of that is justice.
Yes, it is.
Or it isn't, right? So this doing justice bit becomes, you know, not to be scary about it, but if that becomes a paradigm, it can be expressed in every sphere of your life. How you interact with one person outside the train station, how your board of directors uses company resources globally, same expression.
Wow. Yep. Yeah, accessible to all of us.
Exactly. Of us. And Micah doesn't let anybody off the hook for that.
That's right.
By the way, come on, everybody. We're all doing it.
What does it mean as people of faith to be stewards, not just of creation, but of the tools and the power we now wield through artificial intelligence? Are we still walking with God? Are we hoping technology will walk for us? How do we think about the stewardship and justice issues when it comes to the power we hold in terms of technology?
I'll be honest, I have a little bit of fear about AI, even a little bit of skepticism about AI. And yet, I also see already that even if I'm going to dig in my heels, the world's going to keep going in this direction. So I think it behooves people of faith to be talking about it, first of all, you know, whether you have somebody in your own space who knows enough to help educate or you bring an expert in, this is a conversation that we're going to have. And it's not just about AI, it's about all of technology, which is changing so fast that, frankly, if we're not on board, we really will be hindered in how we can interact. I think there's so much about AI right now that feels to me like the wild, wild west in both the energy consumption it takes in the world. That has been something top of mind in our area, with data centers popping up and energy rates skyrocketing because this requires so much. It just eats resources. And I think as a community, we haven't yet rebalanced to say, is this okay? Are we willing for this, you know, this quick search in ChatGPT to require so much energy that we're going to raise trees and build a big thing and have people's power bills so expensive? I think there needs to be some intentionality about that, and it hopefully will come sooner than later. I think the other big question for people of faith, and I talked about this a little bit in the sermon, because one of the expressions of a lack of humility that I see around me all the time is the arrogance of saying something that is not true and demanding that people believe it anyway. And on some level, AI makes that easier and faster. that things can be said and presented with authority that may or may not be true or accurate or helpful. And I don't know what kind of systems can be put around that, but at least for people of faith, it makes us really have to double down on discernment and checking. Is this right? Is this true? Is this helpful? Is this kind? Those questions our moms taught us to ask so long ago.
Say those again.
Right?
Is it true?
Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it kind? Right? Before you say something. Same with AI. But I will say, AI is only the latest version of this same dynamic. This has been happening for all of history. This has been happening in scriptural interpretation. This has been happening in preaching, for heaven's sake.
Yep.
Right? This is not new. It's just new that it's fast, almost universally accessible, and being driven by non-humans.
Non-human entities.
Yeah. So we've always had to test the spirits. We just have to test them in a little bit of a different way now. And all the time. I do feel like that there becomes an urgency and kind of a permanence to the discernment work. Like, is this video that just popped up in my timeline even real?
Right.
Did this actually happen? Did this person really say this? And taking the time to do one more step and check before you believe it, use it, share it, right? So I think there is a responsibility for all people and for people of faith, for sure, because we are seeking truth, capital T, and we shouldn't be accepting anything that's going to chip away at that.
So Rebecca, for listeners who, especially our new listeners, who might feel suspicious of institutional religion, what would you want them to know or remember about the parts and the vibrancy of church life and ministry that doesn't show up on a well-designed church website?
So the first thing I would say is that church pain and church trauma are real, and lots of people who come with skepticism or pain from church past experiences, they should be heard and that should be honored. And church is not right when it tries to dismiss those experiences, or even you think about an individual congregation trying to distance itself from church, big C, what the church somewhere at some point did that was wrong. And yeah, but that wasn't us. We don't really get to do that, right? People speak for our faith from all kinds of spaces and say all kinds of things. And we have to reckon with that. And perhaps ironically, one of the things that I think a local church, which is an organization, can do when people have been hurt by church is to show them a different version of life in community, right? One of the things we get to do is say, yeah, that was terrible. And I'm so sorry that happened to you. And also, there is a different expression of faith. And perhaps you'd like to try it here. And if so, we'd love to have you. We'd love to experience life together. And the different experience helps redeem the painful experience. And I think for the big things we've been talking about, the doing justice and the loving kindness, and how do you do humility when you're not seeing humble people? Community can be a place where you do.
Yeah.
Where you get to a small enough sphere, a local enough context that you absolutely can see evidence of people trying to do justice, people coming together in kindness, taking care of each other, and having the humility to say, gosh, I don't know. Or I think this, but I know that you think this other thing, but we care enough about each other as people in this same family of faith that we're going to hear that in a way that the world doesn't really give us lots of spaces for anymore. We self-select by our politics all the time, right? There's so few spaces left in our lives where we're hearing from a lot of different perspectives and in a respectful way. And I think church is one of the last ones.
Yeah.
And we can bring people who have said, yeah, church has always told me I have to think X, or this church took this position that I don't agree with. And fair, yes, I'm sure that happened. That happens all the time, and I lament that. But the local congregation can be a place of a different way. We have to continue to be curious. We have to continue to seek others' views and create safe space to hear them. And then sometimes the goal in a community like ours is actually to lean away from the polish bit and to kind of live in the gritty space and to
find
say,
some mess sometimes when it's
I don't love this brokenness. My polished, reserved self would prefer not to have to deal with that, so to speak.
Same, yes.
But if we come along together, right? If I've got some people doing it, I feel a little bit more comfortable stepping into what is clearly not polished in the world yes. today. So I think it's a tricky time for pressing on institutional church as institutional church, but the value of community has never been greater.
Yes. Yes.
And that is one of the things we get to do, not have to do, get to do.
Yes.
For each other. And if anybody who's watching or listening needs a church, I would love to welcome them into how this particular institutional church tries to live Micah 6:8.
Greater Atlanta, you heard her. I think it's a compelling call. Rebecca, we're so lucky to have you. And thank you so much for another fantastic sermon. And we can't wait till you come back to day one.
Oh, this was so much fun. I love it. Thank you for this opportunity. And thank you for continuing to create this resource for people to hear God's word, to think hard stuff, maybe to find a church in their hometown. It's fantastic. Thank you for what y'all are doing.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.